chapter 1. And again, if you haven't been here for the other two lessons, the book of Acts is a history book of the New Testament. Really, it explains to us the early days of the church and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And so it's an indispensable book in our New Testament. And I don't really think you can get a good grasp of the letters of Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude unless you have the book of Acts. Of course, the Lord felt that way as well, or he wouldn't have put it in the scriptures as we have it. So Acts chapter 1, look at verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, we'll stop there. In verse number 8, you have what we looked at last time, the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is that we're to be witnesses. And the Lord tells us the scope of our witnessing is to start at home, where we are, and then spread until we've gotten the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. And if you know anything about our church here, we try to do that. We support 50 missionaries and mission organizations every month. But we're only doing half the job if we don't also evangelize Jerusalem. Now, for us, Jerusalem is West Salem, or wherever you are. Your street is Jerusalem. Your family is your Jerusalem. What the Lord was saying is start here. Start where you are. And as you know, we've said before, it's much easier often to minister to people in the uttermost part of the earth than it is in your own Jerusalem. You found that to be true? Amen. Sometimes it's very difficult to minister to people who know you. And the Lord can help you do that. The first church that the church I grew up in and was saved in, baptized in, when I announced my call to ministry, I was still a member of that church, and I was asked by more than one person, our pastor was going to retire shortly, and they asked me to pastor that church. And on the surface of it, it'd be a wonderful thing. You get the people you've known all your life, and I got thinking about that, and it'd be very difficult to pastor a church where, at least in that particular situation, where you had many of the ladies that used to keep me in the nursery. How many of you see that could be a problem? I mean, yeah, there's a little Brad who used to run around here. Used to change his diaper, you know. Well, now he's the pastor, and he's the one in leadership, you know. Sometimes it's difficult to minister and lead people who've known you. I'm not talking about they know something bad about you. No, I'm not saying that. But what's the old expression? Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. And so it's most difficult sometimes to minister to people of your own family. And that's the way it was with our Lord, as we looked at last time. The brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters of our Lord, were some of the slowest people to sort of buy into the truth that he really is God's son. One time they heard he was preaching in a house, and they came outside and along with his mother, and they said something to the effect as well, he sort of lost his mind. He's in there claiming to be God's son. But you read after the Lord's resurrection, his brothers believed on him. The book of Jude is written by one of the Lord's half-brothers. He believed on him. And so it is possible to witness to your family, and you should. But that's where the Great Commission begins, in Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 9. Verse 9 is probably one of the most, not the most important verse in the book of Acts about the second coming of Christ. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. It must have been something to see. No gimmicks, no wires, no trick, no smoke mirrors. As they talked with him, and after he gave the message of verse 8, he just began to take off. He began to gravitate upward. And as they stood there, what was their natural reaction? What would you do if somebody you were just standing talking to started going up? Wouldn't you follow them, at least with your eyes? You ever let a balloon go in a crowd of people? Everybody watches and see how far they can see before it goes out of sight. And they were doing this. This must have been a difficult thing. These men who were there had been with our Lord for over 3 years. They ate with him. They lived with him. They ministered with him. And now he's going away. And he's not going somewhere they can follow. It's not like he's moving to the next town. They can't relocate. Where he's going, they cannot follow. At least now they couldn't. And as they're standing there, and I can imagine they stood there for some time, the Bible says in verse 10, they looked steadfastly toward heaven. Wouldn't you? I mean, it's a pretty serious thing that just happened. Your teacher, your Lord, your Savior has just went up without the aid of any modern aviation. And they looked, and they looked, and I guess they looked so intently, they probably didn't realize that two heavenly men had come into their presence. And as they began to come back to reality, look what these two men said. Verse 11 will help you understand the second coming of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven?" Now, it's a good thing to look for the Lord. Amen? Amen. But you can't stop working. You got to keep working and look for the Lord. You see, the Lord's plan was not to have those men just stay planted looking up all the time. They wouldn't get anything done. They wouldn't make converts. They wouldn't make witnesses. But the other extreme to that is to get so earthly minded that you never look for the Lord to come. How many of you realize you got to find a balance? You got to keep your eyes on the Lord coming, and you got to look for his coming, but you can't quit doing everything and say, "I'm just going to sit down and wait for Christ to come." On the other hand, you can't get so earthly minded that you quit thinking about the Lord's return. And so what's the answer for a Christian? We're to watch while we're working. We're supposed to be going forward all the time in the cause of Christ, but at the same time realizing that we could be transported at any moment. And it's that expectation that keeps us living right. Amen? You know what will keep you living right the way you're supposed to? Is with the continual knowledge that at any moment you could be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you lose the imminence of Christ coming, when you lose that expectation, then you begin to get lax in your Christian life. I've shared this with you many times. When my brother and I were old enough to leave home by ourselves and mom and dad would go out, they were wise, and I didn't realize the wisdom of it, but they never would tell us when they were coming home. I mean, they wouldn't give us an exact time. We knew they'd be home. But I learned why they didn't. Amen? Amen? They wanted us always to be expecting that. No knock to it. They come right in the door. They had keys, you see. And the Lord hasn't given us the exact moment of his coming because we may get a little lax and we may have the idea, well, when it gets close, I'll make things right then. So he said, watch. And these two men came and said, "Fellas, you want to know how the Lord's coming back? The way he just went away." So for a few minutes, I want to specialize or sort of say focalize. I guess that's not a word. Focalize. Sister Betty, you told me you make up words a lot, so I can make up a word. I want to focalize on the Lord's second coming. Look at it. Verse 11. Here's what it said. This same Jesus, I'm in the middle of the verse, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. All right, that means, if you're the number one, that means he's coming back in the same body he left in. So he's not coming back as a spirit. He's coming back as a man, with a glorified man, by the way. Now, God the Father, you understand, Jesus himself said about God the Father, God is a spirit. That's John chapter 4. But when Jesus comes back, he's coming back just the way he left. And how did he go away? With a body, a literal body of literal flesh and bone. Remember that. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't something ghost-like. He had a body. And in fact, he was so keen on his men understanding that at one time he said to Thomas, "Touch me and feel me and handle me. Know that I'm not a ghost. I'm not some mystical thing floating through the galaxy." He said, "I'm a man. I'm a glorified man." Now, the encouraging thing about that is when he comes and when we see him, we're going to be made just like him. So if you've wondered about what kind of body you're going to have in heaven, you're going to have a body that in shape is a human body, just like the Lord's was, although it won't be confined by the laws of nature, by the laws of gravity, by the law of sin and sickness and death. You'll have a perfect, glorified body. Won't that be nice for a change?
Amen.
I mean, can you imagine living forever in a place where you'll never drive past a hospital or a cemetery, or you'll never get bad news about your health, or never ask to pray for anybody else again? I mean, won't that be a blessing? So the Lord I'm looking for, when he comes again, I'm looking for him, number one, to come back in a body, a glorified body, which he will have. And if he went up visibly, as he did, I'm looking for him to come back visibly. In other words, I'm looking for him to come back in a way that every eye shall see him. And if you want to know when that's going to occur, hold your place here and go to Revelation 19. Now, much of this is just a review for you folks that have been Christians for a while and you've been in your Bible for a while. You know this passage. But maybe some of you don't know very much about the second coming of Christ, and maybe it'll be a blessing to you tonight. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, you have a vision that John was given about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here is what John saw. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened." That's interesting. He went up into heaven, Acts chapter 1. So when he comes again, he's going to come down from heaven. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture," that means his garment there, "dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." You all have capital letters there?
Yes.
So he's scripture is giving you a little hint there that this, whoever this character is, his very title is divine. In other words, he's deity. The Word of God, not a Word of God, but the Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to know who that is. John chapter 1. Verse 1, what does it tell you? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, white's the color of righteousness in the Bible, purity. And you and I are going to be clothed with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ in eternity, to remind us that we're only there because of his goodness, and to remind us that it's only because of his perfection that we can be in a perfect place. And so there'll be no cause for bragging or boasting in heaven. Even the very clothes you wear are going to constantly remind you that you're there because of somebody else's goodness. And who else's goodness is it? It's the Lord's. Now, these crowns on his head, the Bible doesn't give us a number of how many there were. The scripture just said on his head were many crowns. And, of course, the question now is, where did he get those crowns? Well, he gets them, if you read over there in the first five chapters of Revelation, the elders in heaven cast those crowns at his feet. They give them back to him. Well, the reason they do that is a very good reason. We realize that anything that we did that was worthy of a crown was just because the Lord gave us the ability to do it. And if it wasn't for his power and equipping, we wouldn't be able to do anything that pleased him anyway. And verse 15, this is interesting. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword," that ought to make you think about Ephesians 6, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. What's the Lord going to use as a weapon? Not a nuclear weapon, not an electromagnetic pulse weapon. He's going to use his word. You imagine a man having such power that his very word would destroy armies? That's a powerful word, isn't it? Amen. Nobody here doubts the power of God's word. Wasn't it his word that created all there is? I mean, if you've got power to step out on nothing and say, let there be, and everything comes into existence, that's a powerful word. And so he's going to use his word to create, which he did in Genesis 1, and to use his word to destroy here in Revelation 19. See, the Word of God's a very interesting book because it gives life and salvation, but if it's not heeded, it also brings death and condemnation. This same book can be your salvation, or it can be your judgment. Now, the question is, which side of that are you on? Remember when the scripture talks about those, the dead standing in front of the Lord, and the books were open, and then the new book was open? You see, God likes to put things in writing. How many of you have heard the expression, I want to see it in writing? Seems to have some finality to it, you know. Politicians say, they always say, don't put anything in writing. Don't put anything where they can trace you. Don't leave a paper trail. Well, the Lord likes to leave a paper trail. He puts everything in writing. Isn't that a very kind thing of the Lord to put it in writing? Do you have a copy of what he put in writing? Sure you do. Folks, the more I learn about people and how we sort of twist things, the more I'm thankful God didn't pass truth down to us by word of mouth. I'm thankful he didn't say, now you just pass this message down for 2,000 years. Imagine what a mess we'd make of that message by word of mouth 2,000 years. But he put it in writing. You can pass that on. Now, let's get back to Acts chapter 1. We won't spend too much time in this passage tonight, but I want you to see something about the second coming. If you didn't know this already, you need to know it. It's important to understand. Jesus is coming, technically, two more times. And you got to understand this. He's coming at the rapture. And at the rapture of the church is when he comes for his saints. And what we just read in Revelation 19 is the proper term, second coming, when he doesn't come for his saints, but he comes back with his saints. And he comes all the way to the earth. Now, if you want to mark the reference down, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord gives you a picture of what the rapture is. Now, the very next thing, as far as prophecy, on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. The word rapture, it means to snatch away or to call away. It's a very quick thing. And it is a private event. Everybody see that? It's for the church only. It's for us. God will, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll hear the voice and the shout of the archangel, the trump of God, and then we'll be changed. We'll be gone in a moment. I hope if Lord were to come right now at the rapture, I hope you wouldn't still be here. I don't plan on being here. I plan on leaving. And you know how I'm going to get out? I'm going to go right through the roof right there. And not even leave a dent. Amen?
Amen, yes.
You imagine what a thing it must be if somebody came to this church after the rapture? See all the cars still parked out there in the parking lot and people drive by tonight, you know, all the lights still on that church. Boy, they must be having some good service in there. Somebody comes in, nobody's to be found. We're all gone. Their cars are out there. Lights are still on, fans still moving, fans still going around. But brother, we'll be far past all this world. We'll be beyond the reach of sin and sickness and death and sorrow and be with the Lord. That's a precious thing to me. And I have that. That's called the hope, the blessed hope. And so when he comes at the rapture, he's going to come for his own. And then he's going to take us away, and the earth isn't going to see anything of us for 7 years. And then he's going to come back, and it's going to be visible. Now, quickly, the Lord did this the first time he came to earth. Do you remember this? When he came to earth the first time, celebrate Christmas, so forth, his birth. Who saw him at his birth? those who loved him. Of course, Mary, she had to be there, obvious reasons. Joseph was there. The wise men came when he was about 2 years old. The shepherds came while he was still in the manger. My point is, when he came the first time, he only appeared to those who loved him, to those who worshiped him, to those who respected him. And then if you're a Bible reader, after about the age of 2 years old when the wise men came, from the age of 2 to 12, it's like he falls off the pages of Scripture altogether. You don't read anything about the Lord's childhood. He's sort of like he goes away into seclusion. And then he shows up at 12 years old. He's in the temple. And then he goes away again. So from the age of 12 to the age of 30, we know nothing about the Lord's life. We know he grew in stature and favor with all men. The Bible tells us that. But then at 30 years old, what happens? He comes and presents himself publicly to everybody. And that's at his baptism. And when he's baptized, you know who's there to watch him get baptized? Not just those folks who loved him. Not just his friends. But the Pharisees were there. Remember? Remember those enemies there? So what he was doing, if people would just realize it, when he came the first time, he's given us a preview of how he's going to come the second time. You see, he came first to those who loved him. And then he went away. The rapture, he's going to come for those who love him and who worship him, who trusted him. And then we're all going to go away for 7 years. Nobody's going to see anything of us. But then he's going to come back, and it's going to be a public thing. Every eye shall see him then. And even his enemies are going to see him then. In fact, his enemies are going to be the largest audience when he does come. Over there in the Valley of Megiddo, these little light bulbs are starting to dim over your heads. Everybody remember what I'm talking about here? So his second coming, you can say the first part of it's the rapture. He comes, it's a sort of a private event. By invitation only, I guess you can say it that way. And then when he comes again, yeah, members only. Members of the body of Christ, anybody in that number? You see, we're a very exclusive group here. You know, I mean, you got it by reservation only, right? I hope you made your reservation. I have. And so the second coming, however, is when he comes back publicly, visibly, physically, and it's going to be something to see. Can you imagine the whole world over there engulfed in a bloody warfare, and all of a sudden this great multitude starts coming down out of the sky? Boy, Hollywood hasn't got anything on that. And leading the whole bunch is this one on a white horse who has a vesture dipped in blood. And the name across this vesture is the Word of God. And countless crowns on his head. That's going to be something to see. I'm going to have the best seat in the house. Now, back to Acts here. I get caught up in the second coming. And it should be a wonderful thing. If you're going, it should be a wonderful thing to think about the Lord's coming back for you. So it goes away. Now, verse 12. And here's where we move into the upper room, and we'll go to about verse 14. I think that's all we'll be able to get to. But verse 12, then returned they into Jerusalem. So now they say, well, fellas, we can't stay here. I mean, he told us that we're to go preach the gospel to every creature, and he also said we can't leave Jerusalem. Now, most of those disciples were not from Jerusalem. Remember that. So they wanted to go home, I'm sure, to be with their families. But the Lord said, you can't go back home yet. Remember, we read that. Remember, he said in verse number 4, he said, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So now he's going away, and they're waiting for some. They don't know what they're waiting on, really, but they know they can't go home. So what's the best thing to do when you're waiting around with a bunch of other Christians? The best thing to do is get together and pray. That's what they did. You see it in verse number 13? When they were come in, they went up into an upper room. At that time, of course, there's no church buildings, so they met in houses and wherever they could. They got together here. This is after the Lord's resurrection. They went to an upper room, and then it names them. Where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew. And it goes all the way through the list here. And as I've told you before, Peter is always the first name. In any list of the disciples, Peter's always named first. Now, the Lord doesn't love Peter more than he loves the rest of them. That's simply a matter of Peter was the leader of the apostles at that time, anyway. He was sort of the senior. He was the spokesman, if you want to say it that way. And so it names the apostles. And then verse 14, look who else is with the apostles. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Do you know God's always used praying women? This wasn't a thing where only men only. This prayer meeting, there were men and there were women there praying together. And if you get somebody that takes a low view of women or that discounts what women can do for the Lord, you don't have somebody who knows very much about the Bible. Because here, it wasn't a matter of men here, women here. You see, they were one body. And they were waiting on something. They didn't know quite what they were waiting for, but they were waiting. And look at some of the notable characters here at this prayer meeting. The Bible doesn't give many names. It gives the names of the apostles here, of course. But then it says Mary, the mother of Jesus. This may not mean much to you, but I think it's worth pointing out here. This verse doesn't call her the mother of God. It refers to her explicitly as the mother of Jesus. Jesus is the earthly name. Now, the reason it doesn't call Mary the mother of God, and the reason Jesus never, ever, ever himself ever called her mother, is because I think the Lord knew, I know he knew, that too much would be made of that statement, the mother of God. And too much would be made in the sense, well, if somebody's the mother of God, that must mean they're in authority over God. Because in our relationship, isn't our mothers, I mean, when we're under their authority, don't our mothers have the power to command us? So we're not taking away from Mary. We're not trying to belittle Mary. We're simply saying Jesus never himself called her mother. He always referred to her as woman in Scripture. That was no disrespect. That'd be like me referring to one of our folks here as a lady, not using a name, but this lady here, or this lady. Not a term of insult, but he never called her mother. What Mary was, she was the human instrument through which God Almighty chose to bring his son into the world as a man. She was not the woman who gave birth to God. She did not, in her womb, was not created God. You see that, folks? It may be a small distinction, but you have to make it. Jesus Christ was God long before Mary even got to this world. You see, he's always been God. What he needed, however, was a human body. And for that, God used a woman. That's Mary. So we see her here praying. She did not have an elevated position here over the apostles. She was with the company of the women who prayed there. And then you get to verse 15, and we've got about 5 minutes till 8, so let's just go however much 5 minutes can get us. And look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up. See, he's the one leading the group. He stands up in the midst of the disciples and said, and God makes a big deal of numbers. The number of names together were about 120. So 120 people were gathered in one accord in prayer. And Peter stands up and says, I have an announcement to make. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning, who's he talking about here, folks? Judas. Without hesitation, I'll say this to you, Judas Iscariot is one of the most enigmatic figures in all the Bible. He's a mystery in so many ways. Here is a man who watched the Lord, who ate with the Lord, who slept where the Lord slept, who preached, who even did miracles. And yet Jesus Christ said of Judas, Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Isn't that interesting how a man can look so much like the real thing? And yet Jesus Christ say of the man, not that he had a devil, not Judas had a devil, but he said Judas was a devil. You see why it's important to examine yourself, folks? You can't always tell. I mean, Judas here, if anybody had been saved, surely by outward appearance it would have been Judas. He was the treasurer, wasn't he? Surely the treasurer of any church is saved. I think ours is here. I'm not trying to make light of that. But, you know, the treasurer, for you to pick a man or woman as a treasurer, what does that say about that person? You got to have some trust in them. Amen. But they got to have some kind of good reputation. How many of you remember when Judas complained about some money that he thought should have been put into the treasury? And instead it was spent by a woman who did an act of worship on our Lord. Remember what the Bible said about Judas when he said this money could have been given to the poor? The Bible made a commentary there, and God wants you to know something about Judas. The commentary said, he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he held the bag. He had the money bag. He made a big deal about that because he knew if that money were sold, who'd get the money? He would. So you got to be careful. We won't get started on this because we won't be able to finish it in 3 minutes. But here's what's going to happen, God willing. We'll look at it next week. Judas has died now. Judas went out and hung himself. You know how that went. Some folks say it's a contradiction here because in verse 18 it says that Judas died by falling headlong and his bowels gushed out, and then the gospel say hung himself. See, there's a bona fide contradiction. They don't even know how Judas died. No contradiction. We're going to compare the verses next time, and that'll be my teaser. I'll leave you hanging on that. You got to come back next week. But I can say to you something you already know if you love the Lord and love his word. No contradiction here whatsoever. And so Peter's problem here is this. We need a 12th apostle. You know why Peter really was concerned about getting the 12th man? Because he remembered something our Lord said shortly before Jesus went to Calvary. Jesus said that in the resurrection or in the kingdom, the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones. Remember that? Judging the nations. So Peter logically thought, but we don't have 12 apostles, only 11. So we better get a 12th man or the Lord can't come back. We got to get 12 men or there won't be 12 men to sit on the throne and the kingdom won't come. So Peter's motive was right and good and proper. I believe that with all my heart. And the man they choose, Matthias, was probably a good man. I'm sincere about that. But they chose him by casting lots. We'll get into that next time. And the question is, who is the true 12th apostle? And only arrive at that conclusion by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So study that, God willing. We'll look at that next Wednesday evening. But I guess the most important lesson to take away from this tonight is the Lord is coming again. He's coming just like he went away. And when he comes, the best thing he can find you doing is the last thing he told the church to do, the very last words he gave before he went up, and that was to go in all the world. Be a witness.